Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Good to see you this wonderful August morning. We'll be continuing, as we usually do on Sunday mornings, with our series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God, number 46, entitled Of Work and Honor. Of Work and Honor. Our text will be taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first several verses. Let's read those verses and then start our study. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start with the first two verses and tie in the other subsequent verses later, and so we better understand the connection. Paul writes, "Let us, many servants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Christianity proposes to change people's lives. When someone says, "I'm a Christian, I'm born again, there's a new life in me. My life is new, it is different. Is now being shaped by God. Christ has come into my heart." And so now we make all sorts of statements to the world at large that God is now in possession of us. In other words, there is a religious impulse now alive in us. I don't need to use the word religion in a bad sense. We can use it in a good sense. After all, it's used in the book of James in a good sense. This is true religion and undefiled, taking care of orphans and widows. So this is interesting because, if anything, when we speak about the influence of a religion on our lives, we are talking about its impact on our conduct. And this is part of that light shining without being hid under a bushel that Christ was talking about. All men can see, and all women, the whole world can see, the effects of our religion in our conduct. So our conduct either commends or condemns our hearts, our faith, that which we walk by, and by implication, the God that we supposedly are following, the God that we worship, is reflected in our conduct. So it's very important to see that how we behave, our conduct, will reflect, because we've made it clear to the world that we are Christians, on Christ. It reflects on Christ. If we do evil things, then of course people will conclude that this life-changing revolution that believing in Christ brings bad conduct. And therefore, what need has the world of it? We don't need this. And therefore, what happens? The faith is reviled. Reviled. There's a difference between to revile something and to blaspheme God. In one sense, this translation here is inappropriate, which is his doctrine be not blasphemed. That is the word reviled. Blasphemy is used elsewhere in Paul more strongly. But this isn't the place for it. But it comes close. Comes close. It means that we are subjecting our Lord and Savior to attack because of our conduct. That is, publicly he is under attack, and his doctrine is reviled because of the... And any doctrine, by the way, is subject to this. If someone says, "I'm a post-millennialist," then he goes around contracting debts that he doesn't pay back or ripping people off, then, of course, people will assume this is part of his post-millennialism. It's part of his Calvinism. It's part of any of the isms that he holds to. Because he holds to these things and claims that they have an effect on his life, then all the effects of that man's life are subject to scrutiny. And then we take a closer look and say, well, if this be the fruit borne by that doctrinal tree, what more would need have we of witnesses, so to speak, a phrase we've been hearing a lot lately. But the point is well taken. We are broadcasting the nature of our faith in every step we take, whether it be good or bad. And one thing that is very, very important to God is that his name remain pure and his doctrine pure and unpolluted and uncontaminated by what? By faulty conduct on the part of those who name the name of Christ. That's why It's so it's an important point to Paul. He says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Why? Because you are naming the name of Christ. And therefore, everything you do is now under a special scrutiny to the end that Christ can be attacked through you, that you are the vehicle and the means by which Christ can be attacked in public by non-believers and gainsayers. So that Paul wants us to remove all occasion that we could give rise to the enemies attacking Christ through our conduct, through anything that we do, through our laziness, through our temper being lost, through lack of courtesy, lack of gratitude. All these things reflect on Christ. Christians are ungrateful. It'll redound to the reviling of Christ himself. Now, I assure you that in the heaven of heavens, Christ is not affected. He doesn't shine any brighter or any less brightly on the throne because of what we do. We're saying that here in the world, the testimony borne by his people is so severely compromised by misconduct that it justifies Christ's name being dishonored. And Paul wants nothing to do with dishonoring the name of the Creator of the universe, to whom all glory and honor belong in the first place. And therefore, since our conduct bears on the public honoring of Christ, we need to be careful. Very careful. We need to be circumspect in our walk. All it does is hurt the gospel if the cause of Christ and the doctrine of Christ is reviled because of our conduct. And the sad thing is, it's so preventable. It's so preventable. Now, the interesting thing that is brought out in these verses is that when we become a Christian, we use this as a pretext for many, many things. Rather than saying, I am now a Christian, I need to serve God to the letter, to the maximum, every waking moment, best I can, we start now to push our Christianity, our faith, our being a brother in Christ or sister in Christ to gain advantage over others. Let's see how this plays out. It plays out two different ways in these two verses. In the first verse, that as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. This is the context. Slave or servant or employee, doesn't matter how you want to render it. In this particular text, we're closer to the idea of a slave, someone under the yoke. But other commentators, Henry, Calvin, will point out that being under the yoke can be by compulsion as a slave or by mutual consent as an employer-employee relationship. You're still under the yoke. You are being told what to do and you do that. So, what's the situation? It is an unbelieving master, an unbelieving boss or employer that's in mind. And he is giving you orders. And the interpretation of the Christians that Paul is speaking to is this. Why should a son of God be subject to a son of Satan? Since when is the kingdom of God subject to the devil? No way are we supposed to be subject to the children of disobedience. They thought that Christ came to set them free from bondage. And therefore, they shouldn't have to serve someone who serves the devil. It's that simple. Why would we subordinate or have to serve someone who serves the devil? And that's what we're talking about, an unbelieving master, an unbelieving employer. But it turns out that Christ does not weaken or revolutionize or destroy that civil or civic relation. He strengthens it. Did not come to unloose that bond, or on the pretext of Christ doesn't serve the devil, which is a faulty notion, insist that they run free and have a little rebellion on their hands against their bosses, because we're Christians, we don't serve any man. We serve God only. We don't serve those or need to answer or be subject to those who rule in terms of satanic presuppositions. Christ does not allow this. Jesus did not come to dissolve those kinds of relationships. He did not. He makes it very clear that you being in a servant relationship, an employee relationship with an unbeliever, now have the duty of testimony in your conduct. And in fact, far from meaning that you should get away with less, you need to do more than before as a Christian for the person to whom, for which you are indebted as an employee, person to which you are contracted to work for, or are a slave to, if we take the most extreme example, the true slave to a true master. Okay. Matter of fact, it's kind of surprising. He's not talking about a kurios, a lord. He's talking about a despotis, a despot, almost a tyrant. Now, those two words are very close together, a despot and a lord. What's the difference between a despot and a lord? Trench gives us the best differential in the Greek. He says, kurios, lord, is someone who exercises dominion. A despot is someone who exercises domination over others. There's a difference in meaning there. Dominion versus domination. And we're not talking about a good boss here, necessarily. We're talking about a despot, someone who exercises domination over others. The person to which the Christian could most naturally appeal as a pretext to say, he has domination over us. Since when is the cause of Christ and Christ's children dominated over by the son of Satan? Well, Paul X's out that whole appeal for liberty and freedom for Christians. He says, no, rather you are to dig in deeper and pull your yoke more harder to glorify God in service. Your work can glorify God, or by propping up this hypothetical excuse based on some theological reasoning of yours that so-called releases you from your duty to your unbelieving master, your unbelieving employer, God's name is reviled or blasphemed here. See? So our conduct, again, comes under the microscope of the world. And as the world takes a good close look at it, they're going to say, hey, having become a Christian, he's become a better servant, a better employee, a better slave. Sometimes in 20th century America, it seems about the same, doesn't it? Just to say that we certainly slave for the government. It's many months out of the year in terms of our taxes. So this relationship of being a doulos, a slave slash servant slash employee, distinctions blur in modern America. But that all the more to say that no matter how bad the master and how slavish your work, your duty is not to find a way out of it, but rather to glorify God within the context of your job. See? This also, by the way, suggests an interesting relationship between a believing daughter or son and unbelieving parents. That relationship, the requirement of honoring the parents, is critical as well. God is blasphemed on account of unbelieving parents if their believing children use their faith as a pretext for disobedience or rebellion, or for relaxing their duties toward their unbelieving parents. They would have to exceed some very extreme negative behavior to justify casting off our parents. We're talking about major apostasy and worthy of capital crimes, that kind of thing. So, two here, we see in the work relationship that God seeks to have his name honored when we are working by our conduct. That when we now profess Christ, it is noteworthy that we are what? Better workers than before. This is brought home very, very nicely in the book of Philemon. On Onesimus, or how we pronounce his name, we find out that he is returned to Philemon in what? A much better worker than before. He wasn't a Christian before, but now being a Christian is much more valuable and worthwhile an employee than before. This is the model to which Paul is making reference throughout. That's the goal. Someone who names the name of Christ becomes a better employee, a more serviceable employee, flexible, able to do all the things that his master needs, to which his master thanks God for his being saved, is glad that the man is a Christian, wishes more of his people were Christians, if this is what Christianity brings to his business. There's a more ethical approach, more diligent approach. All these character traits are manifested glowingly in the Christian walk. The Christian employee should not be the lazy bones, or the complainer, or the disputer in the office. He should be what? Quiet, always working, ever ready to serve, and looking for more opportunities to help promote the estate of his employer. So he was more valuable, to his employer. In so doing, he brings honor to God, even if it is a, what? An unbelieving master, perhaps even a tyrant, someone who exercises domination over others. The approach is not to fight back, but to serve God through him, to the end, what? That God's name would not be blasphemed or reviled. Because I assure you that the unbelievers are looking for any opportunity to attack the city of God. The slightest failure on the part of a Christian will be magnified many times over. We are under the microscope. We cannot be hidden. There's no hiding from the fact. And when we name the name of Christ, name the name of God, now we're under some kind of definite responsibility to see to it that we walk according to this. And that they don't mention evil things or laziness or theft or any of these things apart from what? Then must always be never mentioned in connection with the name of God. Now let's take a look at the second verse. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. This tells us the relationship that we should have to a Christian employer, or a Christian slave master, or a Christian despot for that matter, how we want to put it. Here's the lesson. If you feel that you're a Christian and you work for a non-believer, well, since when is the seed of God dominated by the seed of Satan? Here, it's, hey, my boss is a Christian, or my master is a Christian. But what's it say in Galatians? There is neither slave nor free, right? So I shouldn't be a slave. That crummy Christian master, what kind of Christian is he to make me still a slave? See? So now, it's a win-win proposition for the way this Christian is phrasing it. He doesn't feel he's obligated to a non-believing master. He doesn't feel he's obligated to a believer who is his master. Remember what I said? We are prone to seek out ways to lighten our duties and to flee from responsibility. And Paul destroys all these religious pretexts, these theological arguments raised up for men to become more lazy. He says, no, you have a special duty to your believing master. If your boss is a Christian, then that doesn't weaken or make you equals except in church. In church, yes, there's neither bond nor free. Spiritually, there's neither bond nor free. But at the office, there's bond. And lots of bond, lots of servile relationships from the greater to the lesser. And these are strengthened. And Paul makes it clear that we are not to presume upon our Christianity in the office. What Paul does want to do is he wants to presume upon our Christianity to provoke us to more consistent, diligent service for our Christian bosses, our Christian employers, our Christian slave masters, to whom we are under the yoke, that we are yoked together in a job to do, that we might bring honor to God in our work, whether we work for an unbeliever or a believer. Now, what does he add there? He even says that there's some element of despising there. That's the reason that I was talking about the fact that we despise him, the Christian despot who rules over us, because we feel he's in violation of our freedom as a Christian. Some brother he is told me what to do. Always telling me what to do, won't let me be. Well, he's not a brother in the sense that you presume on that relationship. It does not in the least weaken your responsibility or alleviate your chores that you need to do. Nor does it lessen his authority to command you as your boss. Now, Paul certainly wishes that masters treat their slaves well, that bosses treat their employees well. He says this elsewhere in his epistles. But right now he wants to make sure that the employee understands his place. If the employees are busily being diligent, it's going to be much easier for Paul to prevail on the masters to be good to the employees. But the employees are getting lazier and lazier and more argumentative because they're Christians and don't feel they should be bossed around by other Christians, then the master is going to simply get outraged. And there's going to be friction and unnecessary travail and tribulation in the office, all based on a false understanding of Scripture. Our equality is not in the office. It's not civil. It's not even in the church, because we're not necessarily equal with an elder or a deacon in certain settings. They may have authorities we do not possess. They were put through the test of having run their family, of being able to defend the faith, all these things, not drunk and all these things, and then the congregation by vote put them into office over them. And then they're subject to greater judgment from God for having taken that seat. See? So equality is not to be argued here. It's interesting, when we talk about the non-believer, we argue we're superior to him because Christ dwells in us, but Satan dwells in that man. Here, verse 2, we're arguing from the principle of equality that we should be let off the hook. Either way, we're trying to be let off the hook. And both times, is God's name reviled? You bet. Now, Paul's much angrier that the name of God is reviled among the heathen, where it needs to be kept as pure as possible for the greatest evangelistic outthrust, so that we can be effective when we try to bring people to Christ. That the name of Christ isn't driven into the mud or the slime because of our foolhardy conduct and our laziness. He says, because they are brethren, do not let the fact that your boss is a Christian in the slightest lead you believe that you don't have to listen to him, that you're equal, that you're a brother, he's a sister, or whatever. that he's a brother, she's a sister. The principle is here very clear. It's not to be presumed upon. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Now that last clause, partakers of the benefit, is incorrectly rendered. As Hendrickson points out, it should read like this. I'll read the Hendrickson's translation of verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not, because these masters are brothers, look down upon them, but let them serve all the better, because believers are the latter and beloved ones who reciprocate this kind service or this good deed. When we do this kind service or this good deed, which is what we're talking about, diligent service, better service, all honor being done in the service, then a believing master will reciprocate, give back to us. See, being a brother in the Lord, we will have a reciprocal benefit. See, it's not that they are partakers of the benefit, but that we will have a fringe benefit, a backlash of doing good to us because we have done all good service to the Christian master. So the more diligent we are in serving a Christian master, a believing master, there will be a reciprocation. Reciprocation for our children means I do something good for you, they return the favor. If I serve them well, they will bless me. We don't know what form it could be. We might not even know it. They might do something good for us, like put in a good word for us for someone else, or make arrangements that we wouldn't know about that are hidden from us. But God promises that when we do serve with fullness of heart and undivided mind our Christian masters, that they will see this, they will benefit by it in the sense that they are the recipients of this kind of service, and they will reciprocate it. As he points out, who reciprocate this kind service? Because we serve them all the better because they are believers. See? So there's no excuse for not doing everything to the glory of God when we are at work. And here there's a double benefit. First off, we saw in the case of the unbelieving master that the name of God is not reviled, it's kept pure, which means that the testimony of Christ in this world will not be flagging or waning because of rotten Christian conduct or very imperfect Christian conduct. But here we see that we even have the better benefit when we are with a believing master. We are to give or render better service yet, and the kind deed will be reciprocated. Okay, so either way, there's going to be a benefit to the kingdom of God in one sense. And then, of course, with a brother, if we work for a brother in Christ, the law of brotherly love applies anyway. And he would have to reciprocate in the sense that it would be incumbent upon him to do so. Now, we don't prevail upon that. We don't say, hey, didn't I do a great job for you this year? How come we didn't get a big bonus? Well, that's none of your business whether or not you got a big bonus. That's a matter of what? The way the business is run and what's available there for bonuses and Christmas gifts and vacation, extra vacation. That's up to him. You don't prevail or presume upon it, but Paul promises it will happen. You just may not know the form in which it's reciprocated or which God providentially allows things to play themselves out. What is pretty important here to see is that all honor is due to our masters. Not some of the honor, but all honor. There should be no place, according to verse 1, when it says to render all honor, count our own masters worthy of all honor, that there's anything left out. All honor. Not some or partial honor or a little bit of honor, or when I feel like it, I honor him by what I do, but they're counted worthy of all possible honors in what you're doing. Can you imagine the impact that this would have if Christians were according their employers or those who they work under all honor, without exception, doing as if they were doing the level best to honor God by honoring their employer directly? What an evangelistic impact this would have in a sense of John 8, 9, of convicting the world by example. What a tremendous... That's why Calvin defended work as a ministry, as an expression of Christian service, even if it's, you know, being a sanitary engineer out there, which he didn't used to call sanitary engineers until we got sensitive about what they used to be. But that is service, too, to their fellow man. And Christ can be glorified in any circumstance, believe it or not. It doesn't matter what it is. So we see here, what? Twofold appeal by Paul. Honor must be given to those for whom we work, that Christ may be honored and not blasphemed. So if we fail to give honor, but still try to do our job, what happens? We still fail the test, don't we? God seeks to be honored in everything we do by the words of those around us. Yeah. Now I'm going to tie in the subsequent verses. By the way, we should point out, he says, these things teach and exhort. And Hendrickson, these things teach and urge. Urge. Timothy is to urge, not only to teach this, but to urge people to not just hear it, but to do it. To urge or exhort is to compel people at the point of their will, so that when they leave the gathering, the congregational meetings or the assemblies, they go forth and do. It's not sufficient to teach this. It's necessary to urge this, that it goes into action, so that the next week there might be additional fruit. And not just a sudden we work ourselves into a psychological frenzy about this thing, and we're going to do this, and we do great guns for a few days, and then next week, well, the weekend was there, we had a different topic on the sermon, and it's a little bit harder to work, a little bit tougher, and then within a few months, we've forgotten all about it. It needs to be urged continually, because that is the nature of our testimony before the world. It's continual. Every minute, every syllable out of our mouths, every lazy moment spent, every shirking of duty, falls upon Christ's kingdom to its discredit, because we are his ambassadors in this respect. So we need to teach and urge. And, very good point, we need to teach and urge these things to our children, so that then, first off, they're in a relationship to their parents, which is subservient. And as they get into 16, 17, 18, 19, soon they may find themselves under a yoke, just like we are, as parents who are earning a living. And they need to learn the principles of how to deal properly with an employer, so they go forth not just for money, but to honor Christ. And then the money is gained afterward. But if money's the goal, then Christ can't be, can he? We need to put first things first. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And we've preached from the verse following, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in the destruction and perdition. Now, verse 3 following probably does not exclusively refer to verse 1 and 2. Many commentators say this is referring all the way back to the previous 5 chapters of this epistle. Well and good. I have no objection to that. Yes, they do apply to all manner of false doctrines and teachings. But it doesn't exclude them having a bearing on the preceding 2 verses either. The preceding 2 verses commanding our relationship to honor God in our work are likewise covered. They are no less covered. They're not exempted from this rule. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? Yes, from verse 3 on, it's a very broad condemnation of people who walk disorderly in terms of doctrine and conduct. So therefore, it truly does apply to all the excesses and sins and abuses that occur in the previous five chapters. But that doesn't mean that the previous two chapters are not covered by the warnings of verse 3. So there's also an application. They're not exempted. And therefore, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, why do I connect that with doctrine? Well, what did he just read in verse 1? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, remember? The name of God blasphemed, his doctrine blasphemed, because we walk according to the doctrine of Christ, don't we? It's what we have in our mind, it's what we receive, it's what we're applying. What we're applying when we walk and have conduct in the world is our personal doctrine of Christ. We are showing it not by how we speak and say or write and say, this is the doctrine of Christ, but what we do is also conveying the doctrine of Christ. And how it's received in the world is dependent on how faithful we are to honoring and yielding all honor to our employers. Very critical doctrine. So that same doctrine which can be blasphemed by our conduct, Paul also warns about that having urged us to obey and to follow these things, if any man teach otherwise, even on this point, then what happens to the doctrine? Blasphemed, clearly. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. See, that's what we're seeing here, even there. This relationship between the believer and the unbeliever, and the believer and the believer. Envy, strife, railings, despisings of the word in verse 2. Do not despise the believing master. Okay. All these things come into play for the person who refuses to, A, take his place as a servant of other men, and B, as someone who's called by his conduct to glorify God. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. I'll tell it this way. Gain is godliness. What's he talking about? Now, if he's talking about the previous chapters, it's pretty clear that they thought that by teaching doctrines, they would get a lot of money. But it's also very clear here in verse 2 that, and verse 1, that these slaves thought to gain by their being Christian. That they would gain some kind of leg up on their master by being a Christian. See, there's an application perhaps not very well explored between this verse and verse 1 and 2, that godliness brings gain. Supposing that gain is godliness, or godliness is gain, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And you need to be content where you're at as someone under the yoke. The whole principle by which what God's name is blasphemed is due to what discontent with our place, refusal to submit to the yoke that has been placed upon us. And what happens as a consequence? God's name is blasphemed, and God takes that very, very seriously. We don't need to go into any more depth at this point. The lesson is pretty much self-contained. When we talk about work, we have one preeminent duty, which is honoring God in our work. But we cannot honor God in the abstract unless we are, what we would call it, a sole proprietor. Only the sole proprietor or the independent consultant can say, I honor God in the abstract, and doing a good job here or there. But for those who are under the yoke of another master, God is only honored in one way. It's not by you doing it in the abstract or mentally in your own head. It's by measured by how you serve your employer. This is the measure of the honoring of God, or the reviling of God and his doctrine in your conduct with your employer. And when our children grow up to be in that point, they need to understand this, they need to be taught it and urged so that they start in the habit of rendering all honor to their masters. So that when they have occasion to become masters themselves, they will be able to put an easier yoke on their employees and reciprocate the blessings of their Christian employees. And of course, if they employ unbelievers, to make a good testimony to them as well, that all may be blessed by the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is intended to bring blessings and more diligence, not laziness and excuses. Because only God's kingdom is harmed when we decide that this is the meal ticket for us. This is the saved by the bell. Thank God we're Christians, because we can give half our best and devote the rest to more spiritual activities. Well, the most spiritual activity of all is to honor God where God calls you to do that, and that's in the workplace. And let's not forget that that's a sacred sanctuary in its own right for us to minister in. And nothing short of continual ministry and honoring is going to fulfill the requirement. Sure, it's a hard job, bosses can be seemingly not worthy of honor, let's put it that way, and to be real euphemistic about it. Sometimes bosses, crawl down our backs. God doesn't seem to excuse this kind of thing. We are under the yoke, we honor them, and we serve them, and we honor Christ through that. And if we need to change bosses, well, of course, we're not slaves, are we, in this present world, except to the government. Can't change governments unless you move out of the country and become an expatriate, but you can certainly change jobs if it's absolutely needful to do so, and where wisdom calls for it, and frequently it can. Any questions on what we've been talking about today, about work and honor?
Can you see how there could be veracity in this recent claim about me and so on from Lofton about the sucking up to your employer? In attempting to, give honor to your employer, I guess it would really get to motive, I guess, is what he was impugning my motive. Attempting to gain something out of bringing this forward. I know you can't look into his mind, but can you perhaps surmise what it was he thought I might be doing? What would I need to be careful of so that I'm not guilty of sucking up to my employer? You know what I mean?
If the Word of God is your preeminent focus, it's impossible to do that, truly. It was an insult, near as I can tell, and only had the force of an insult without any basis to it, from what he had to say. It makes very little sense to me in almost any context I care to examine it from. Just an uncalled for remark, an idle word that people will need to be accountable for. Kind of sucking up to an employer that I would interpret would be to the intent of personal advancement in an unethical setting, self-serving. And this is not what we're talking about. This whole context here is to honor God by all the better service in the things that we are called to do while under the yoke. You are not called specifically to come to the defense of Ed, per se, nor did he ask you to do this. This was a matter of a weightier matter of law. This had to do with something totally different, outside the context of you being an employer for Ed. You could have been a friend of Ed's but not working for him, and might have known about enough circumstances to act. You just happened to be in the right position at the right time to deal with it. A point that Dr. Rushtuni acknowledges, he said, we appreciate the fact that Reconstructionists like Dirk are there in the second rank behind the guys in control. This is true in many, many instances across the country. Susan Turk is one of quite a few who are making Christian Reconstruction principles, exposing people to them within the structures of these other groups. He said this to me when he spoke Friday. So some positive reference. Among everything else that can be added probably off the record onto the side of the tape, I think that's a significant point. That Rushtuni understands that you are honoring your employer and Christ by maintaining a good witness for Christian Reconstruction at the level of whatever it is, VP of administration. And so these are good things. These are things that are needful. And God calls us to nothing less than that we would be commended and the doctrine of Christ be well reflected upon by our deeds and our words. In this instance, we had an overt public sin and need to be addressed so that you wouldn't bear the sin of Mr. Lofton. So, right. I mean, if you were sucking up to your employer, then St. Paul was sucking up to Christ the entire time he was writing everything, so which doesn't make sense. That was all due honor and respect. We even use that phrase with all due honor or all due respect. The respect is due to that person. And this is what it boils down to, and you didn't exceed that in any sycophantic way with respect to Ed Atzinger. So the charge is totally false, and it's all that he had left since he wouldn't deal with the scriptures. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, sorry for the short message, but we got started late. Maybe some people find it a blessing to have a shorter message.